All you have to do is survey the chapter, find some, one of you calls it takeaway. You can call it whatever you want, lessons, principles, whatever. And then your prayers are beautiful. But submit them to the Canvas or Canva, whatever it is. I just get a copy. They're grading them based on whether you have five parts with three subparts and whether or not you take from sources or whatever. I don't know what all that program does, but submit it to your program within Word of Life, but just send me a copy. And I like the copy because I actually read these things. We sit on airplanes so much, Bonnie and I just, we say, wow, did you read so-and-so's? That was really amazing because the Holy Spirit's within each one of us, and he gives us understanding. So do that. Send a copy to me. And friend me on Facebook if you're a Facebookist person. I'm just John Samuel Barnett or Pastor John Barnett. And I, for the young people, I never did this until about 2 years ago, but I started doing short video clips. You know, I'm a 50-minute sermon preacher. That's what I've done all my life for 40 years. 50, 55 minutes, even an hour. I found out young people like 3 minutes. Clips. They like video clips. And so I post a video clip on some topic, like I told one of you. Emmanuel. Where are you, Emmanuel? My friend from Brazil. There you are. I was telling him about that, and I did clips, like I did a whole series on how to find the perfect man, how Proverbs describes what the perfect husband looks like, how to find a perfect wife, Proverbs describes what the woman that God blesses looks like. Then I talked about the foundations of marriage from Ephesians 5, and when I put those into little three-minute clips, it's amazing. Young people like shortness. So Facebook. Okay, let's go. You should be, and I think I've caught up with where you guys are in the notes because they tagged on the syllabus at the front. So I think I have the same page numbers as you right now. So it should be about 286. We're going to look at the throne room of the universe, the command center, which is the area that surrounds God's throne. It's Revelation 4 and 5. And basically what we're seeing as we read these scriptures is we're looking through the doorway. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been walking somewhere and all of a sudden a door opens and you just glance down and you see, like if you're in Europe, a lot of the European cities have these courtyards. And when you're walking down the street, it's just dumping, there's garbage and trash, and all of a sudden a courtyard door will open and you look inside there and it's like a palace back there. That's a little bit of what we're seeing here. So Revelation chapter 4, and I'm just going to start reading the first six verses through the beginning of 6. It says, after this I looked. So after John's still on Patmos, and John has already turned around and seen Jesus, and it shocked him. And remember it says he fell like a dead man. He just collapsed in front of the Lord. And the Lord put his hand on him, stood up, said, write these things down. And then he writes, chapter 2, chapter 3. But after all that, those seven letters, I looked and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. So he looks up and he sees this door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. This is where we would say, come up. This is almost a beautiful prefigurement of the church being raptured. Come up. And it's John, actually, going not to see what will happen. He's seeing what is happening. See, that's the, I don't want to get too far afield today, but Isaiah tells us that God sits above the circle of the universe, and he sees the end from the beginning. You know what that's old-fashioned for saying time is flat, and it's quantified. Time is what we would say mathematically a dimension, and it's flat. And God sees all time simultaneously. Now we can't see, that's already, we are so programmed to sequential, to time flowing, and it really only goes in one direction except in science fiction, you know. But actually, before God, time is flat. He sees the beginning. He sees the ending. but he exists before and after and everywhere in between, and he is before all things. And so God, sitting in heaven, is looking down at this moment, and he sees everything from the 7 days of creation through Revelation 22, and it's all actually happening at the same time to God, not to us. And so that's why John is really amazed, because this voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Remember, that's back to what chapter 1, verse 19 says, the things which shall be after this. Do you see that this divine outline of chapter 1, verse 19, I keep referring to, that's in your quizzes and the exam? All of that is the structure of this book. So this is the after these things. This is the future. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Boy, there's a lot of that in this book. Remember, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, chapter 1. That's how the book opens. John was in the Spirit. We should be in the Spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What is that? Well, comfortable, well-adjusted English readers, we just skip right over. You know, in America, reading is for progress. You want to get it through. You want to read it through. In the Bible, we should pause and look those things up. And that's why a good study Bible, if you don't have one for the rest of your life, you ought to pick a good study Bible. A good study Bible will answer every question that you'll have about the text. It'll cover the Greek words, it'll cover the grammar, it will cover the background, it'll cover the history, it will cover the theological framework. Now, for me, when I started reading the Bible in 1975 regularly, for the first time pointedly, I began to buy one of every study Bible that came out. You know, I bought the Scofield, and I bought the Ryrie, and I bought the, you know, the ESV and the Life Application and the, you know, whatever, the NIV Study Bible, and bought each one of those Bibles and read them and all the notes. I remember my favorite one. In fact, I told the man that worked on it, I said, you have 25,000 notes in your study Bible. There are only 31,000 verses in the Bible. And some of your notes are longer than verses in the Bible. I said, you have more to say than God, you know, because he actually, his study Bible, more than half of every page is study stuff at the bottom. So here's the text of the Bible, and here are the notes. And my favorite one is of course, my pastor that mentored me. His name is John MacArthur. But that study Bible is equivalent to going to seminary. And so pick one, whichever one you want. But for your life, you should have a study Bible that anytime you're in a Bible study, before you launch into the Bible study, you can look at the background of what that book's about, how it fits in the scope and sequence of the Bible, all the key theology that's referred to there. And why you have a study Bible is whoever writes it gives a unified view instead of just, you know, going to the internet and looking up an article on Wikipedia about something. It's the same author, and you can verify that the theology is right because you know the person. But so you look up jasper, and you look up carnelian, and you see that the colors of heaven are very vibrant and living. There are a lot of greens, there are a lot of reds, there are a lot of shades of green, and there are a lot of glistening colors. Some of these precious stones are the kind that are like diamonds, that they have kind of fire in them. So heaven is beautiful. And it says, and around the throne was a rainbow. Now remember, the floor of heaven is see-through. Remember, it's gold that's crystal clear like glass. So think about this. If this is the throne of God and the floor is glass, it's the first time you see a rainbow not as a 180, but actually in heaven you would see the rainbow as a 360. If you think about it, a rainbow is only half of the circle, but it's stopped by the ground. But in heaven, there's actually this amazing complete arc that goes all the way around top and bottom. So he sees this rainbow, the appearance of emerald. There's that green kind of color. Around the throne were 24 thrones. So here's the main throne, and then there are 24 thrones around the throne, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Now look at what verse 5 says. From the throne came flashes of lightning. So this throne is kind of like a Tesla. You ever seen, not the car, I'm talking about the original, you know, Nikolai Tesla, who made those what do you call them, the globe that the electricity comes out of, that you go to in a museum and it makes your hair, if you have hair, stand up, you know. He made one of those Tesla coil things. Well, this is like that with the lightning coming out, and rumblings, and a peal of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Now look what the next part of the verse says, which are the seven spirits of God. Now what's interesting is if you tie this, remember I told you the very first class that every verse of the Bible has the weight of all 31,000 verses pressing down on it? Immediately when you read that in the scriptures, it says in Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits. Then it says, and he maketh his angels flames of fire. So it's very clear that these seven torches are seven spirits who are seven angels who Jesus refers to in the Gospels. When you're studying the Gospels, if you have had that class or it's coming or you're reading through, you notice Jesus said something very interesting. He said, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over every sinner that repents. Now, wait a minute. People that read too quickly, they think the angels are rejoicing. It doesn't say that. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. The angels, the seven, by the way, these are probably archangels. We only know two of them, Michael, Gabriel. There are five others. They always stand facing God until he sends them off to do something. These are the highest of the unfallen angels. Now remember, Lucifer was over all of them. He was the anointed covering cherub. He actually stood like this over the throne of God, reflecting back God's glory with his wings. Remember, Lucifer has six wings. He's a cherub covered with eyes, four faces. I mean, I'm not doing Ezekiel, someone else is doing that, but that's what he is. And he was the covering cherub that reflected God's glory back on himself. And he was the highest. And then these seven were the ones that surround the throne. So whenever someone gets saved, God rejoices, and there is rejoicing in the presence of these seven spirits, these seven angels that surround the throne. So what a sight it is. And it says that, and there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so that's the scene. Now basically, let's go through it. What we're seeing is the door of heaven standing open. And basically, if you're in your notes, about page 286, it's just amazing to think, and I give you pages of stuff. Heaven is a real place. Heaven exists at this moment. Every time you pray, if you started your day in prayer, like I got the privilege to do this morning. In fact, I think I saw a banana spider. Who is it? There, you were telling me about, Anya, about banana spiders. When I went out this morning from where they're having me stay, I saw the flashlight. There was a little line like this, and I went, whoa. And I lifted my phone up, and there was a spider web about this big and this gigantic, larger than a quarter, yellow spider in the middle. And he had worked all night long, because that thing wasn't there when I came in last night. He had worked all night long to make this size of a, you know, bow and arrow target, giant spider web with him in the middle. But heaven is a real place existing right now. And when I walked by there, I said, God, how great you are that you created a spider that can string. I mean, the nearest tree was 10, 15 feet away, so he had to climb the tree, parachute down, go over there and put a, and then go over here and climb the tree and go that way. And he had to make his cross web before he could build that great big round one. I mean, how did the Lord program them to even know what tree to climb and how to parachute across to make all those things? But the God that did all that is right now existing, this moment, in a place, sitting on a throne. And every time I pray, like I did at 5:07 when I walked out the door, my prayers are collected by God. That's what it says in chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 3. Why does God give us a sight of heaven? Well, part of it is When Paul saw it, he said, I desire to depart and go there. I think we need to realize that where we're going is better than where we are. And that's why the more we study that. And truly, Revelation is the book about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he is center to heaven. But on page 299, the one sitting on the throne, I spent a long time studying, because Jesus emphasized all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. Notice what he says. I mean, if you've never noticed this, it says, and I'll just go to Matthew 6. Jesus is introducing us to who this is sitting on the throne. And he says, take heed, this is Matthew 6, 1, that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the one sitting on the throne, Matthew 6, 1 said, is the one that rewards. But if you keep going, look at verse 4, and your charitable deeds may be seen in secret, that your Father who sees in secret, Matthew 6, 4. So the Father, our Father in heaven, sits on the throne, and he rewards people, and he sees what's going on in secret in our life. See, that's the Father we all need, is the one seated on the throne. Remember I told you about my father? When I grew up, my father wasn't a real hero a lot of the time, because he was knocking my mom out. And he was, you know, I guess I was abused. I was an abused child. I was choked. I couldn't breathe. I was thrown. I was hit. I was knocked down. And my sisters, my mother. But the father that I needed was the perfect father that I've always had. See, I'm an imperfect father. I have an imperfect marriage. I'm married to an imperfect wife, even though I don't think so. Did you know at night, and you guys will learn this after you're married, I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll turn real quick and look over at Bonnie, and I'll wait because I want to see if her wings come out at night. Because, you know, it says in Hebrews that some of us get to live with angels. And I think she is the closest walking to the Lord person I've ever met. So I think maybe her wings will come out. Now, realize she's not even human. She's an angel. You know what I mean? But, now, that is totally a joke, because angels are always portrayed in the Bible as male. But do you know what I mean? I think she's an angel. I'm telling you that. But I believe that we don't have to go through life feeling harm because we didn't know our dad, because our dad died or divorced or left us or whatever it is. You know, nowadays you can have so many parents through surrogate parenting and through, you know, in vitro fertilization and fertility clinics, that someone can have, you know, a donor dad that was put into a donor mom from donor parents, and boom, 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 boom. And it gets so confusing. But you know what? In all that confusion, we have the one father we all need. He's sitting on the throne. And it says in chapter 6, he sees us in secret and he hears us. It says in verse 6, when you pray, go to your room and pray to your Father, Matthew 6, 6, who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in a secret place rewards you openly. So he's listening to our prayers and collecting them. That's the whole thing that Jesus is trying to portray. God shows us the holy atmosphere around the throne. Isaiah 6, do you all know Isaiah 6, right? The call of Isaiah? Yes or no? No? Okay, let's look at Isaiah 6. In the Old Testament, you know, go to Psalms and then to the right. The middle of your Bible should be Psalms, and then to the right are the prophets. And Isaiah 6 is a citing of this event we're seeing in Revelation 4. And it says in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, which, by the way, was around 740 B.C. You learned that in your survey class. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. So he sees the same throne. Isaiah does. Now, you know what's interesting? Jesus said, Isaiah saw me. Wow. He said, Abraham saw me. So there's something about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, don't. It's early, and some of you are fuzzy, so carefully listen to what I say. The only God you'll ever see is Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Spirit are invisible. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what he's saying is that Jesus Christ, John 1, your Quiet Time Diaries, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the expression. He is the one who reveals the Father. When you get to heaven, you're not going to see three old guys walking around in white robes with white hair. And you're going to say, oh, there is the Trinity. The triunity is that there's one God eternally existing in three persons and the only one that's visible, embodied, we would say corporeal, that he has a body, is Jesus Christ. He is all God, as the creeds say, God of God, light of light, you know, all the great creeds of the church. But he is the only one that's visible. He is the exact representation of God. And so, Isaiah is seeing one of two things. Either what we call a theophany, where the invisible Spirit of God, the Father, makes himself like a glowing image. He doesn't have a body, but he the theologians call it theophany, a theophanos, a display of God. Or that's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, Isaiah saw me. But I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the reason I told you all that is we don't have three gods, we have one God. Hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God, and he eternally exists in three persons. And they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, they're co-substantial. That's what theology says. But what you have to understand is when you're reading in the Old Testament and you see God, what are you seeing? You're seeing either a Christophany, that's the appearance of Christ before his incarnation, or you're seeing a theophany, which is a manifestation of God, but he doesn't have a body. Okay? I'll let Marshall get through all that with you guys in theology. But above it stood seraphim, verse 2 of Isaiah 6. What's a seraphim? That Hebrew word means the burning one. A seraph is a just like a fireball of a burning creature. And these seraphim, these burning ones, are attending God. Now, there are also cherubim. A cherub, the word actually means a living one. That's what Satan was. Well, he is, but he's a fallen one. They have four faces, six wings, and they are always circling the throne, the cherubim, flying around. The four of them. Boy, I wish I could teach all this stuff, but we've got to get back to Revelation. And they cried to one another, verse 3, Holy, holy, O the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken, and the whole story from Isaiah's calling. And if you've ever been to a missions conference, do you remember what he said? Who will I send, verse 8, and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. Most times in missionary conferences, they get down to Isaiah 6, 8. But the context of Isaiah's call is the throne of God and the glory surrounding it. God is shown in a holy atmosphere. God is absolutely holy. He's surrounded by flaming, these seraphims, quaking, smoke. I mean, it's just unbelievable what the throne of God is like. When Moses saw it, when God came down to the top of Mount Sinai, it says that it became like a furnace. Fire shot up. It was like an atomic bomb, this mushroom cloud of smoke, and it was just like the top of the mountain was burning, and the whole Sinai area around was quaking. That's because when the infinite, eternal, holy God came down and touched down on earth, he is so holy that actually, the ground is just melting away because he is so powerful. And it scared the people to death. By the way, let's talk about angels for a minute. The doctrine of creation of angels is called angelology because you bump into them everywhere. God created all the angels. Two-thirds of them obey and serve him. One-third rebelled. Some are in prison. Most are not. And there might be a stray one around here this morning. On page 301 in your notes, each of the angels we read about in God's word has power that exceeds anything we can humanly understand, as possible by the laws of the physical world that we know. They don't eat, they don't sleep, they are indestructible, they have such immense power that one angel, without lifting a finger, killed 180,000 soldiers in their sleep. They just died. Another angel wiped out the firstborn. I mean, these things are amazing. That's why in the ancient world, people used to worship angels. And nowadays, a lot of people still do. You know, they get these precious moment little angels, and they put them around their house, and they kind of feel they're more safe by having a little, you know, ceramic, fat, naked little cherub. You know, what is that? You know, I mean, it's funny. But God, why am I telling you that? Because God is absolutely all-powerfully greater than everything that's anywhere. Since he created everything, God is greater than the sum of the whole universe. How many of you have been to the Creation Museum, Ken Ham's deal? Have you ever been to the planetarium there, some of you? I love it. I mean, every time, we've got lifetime passes. I would just go every day and sit in their planetarium, sit back, and let them do the zoom out from Covington or wherever it is in Kentucky, wherever the museum is. It goes like this, and it goes from, you know, Kentucky to the Earth, to the solar system, to our galaxy, and then all of a sudden it goes like this, and it shows how little our galaxy is and our quadrant, and then it backs up another time and shows that whole quadrant and how little it is compared to this, and it keeps backing out, and it says that the universe contains today an estimated 600 octillion stars. Oct, like octopus, octillion. And then, now talk about something interesting. So there are, scientists believe that in all the galaxies and all that they've discovered out there, there are 600 octillion stars. Then you go to the neurologists, the people that study neurons, and they say that our brains have 600 octillion synaptic connections. What's a synapse? Neuron, you know, a brain cell, they look like octopuses. They have little connectors going out. They're kind of like little electrical connections. So every neuron, which is a cell of your brain, has gazillions of these little connectors connecting with all the other cells. That's how we remember stuff. All this is electrical impulses back and forth. This is the most advanced computer. I mean, Mr. Jobs did a nice job. But this is nothing compared to what God made. And there's as much capacity, enough connections, equivalent to how many stars. It's just phenomenal. But God made it all. And I'm not doing Genesis, so we'll go on. Our Father's one seated on the throne. I just told you about Matthew 5 all the way through. It says Matthew 5:48, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? That's the goal. We can't be that way, so that's why we need salvation. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. We imperfectly come and cry out and say, we have no hope but you. By the way, you know what it says in Matthew 10? It's Jesus said, not one bird falls to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing it. Have you read that in Matthew 10, 29, 32? Did you know the Greek word fall most likely is better translated hop? So this is not talking about a sparrow getting shot by a kid with a BB gun and dies and hits the ground. It says every time a bird lands and its little feet, you know, it runs across the parking lot, it says God is aware of every hop of every bird. And what that assumes is of every move of every snail and every thought of every person and every word. See, God is infinite, and his wisdom, or we call it omniscience, but that word is not in the Bible, but that truth is in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is his wisdom. Do you know what his wisdom is? God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't discover anything. He doesn't count things, because he knows everything completely, everything, at all times. So he knows the hop of every bird. And why Jesus said that is he says, that's so you know that your Father in heaven cares deeply about you. You might like your dad. And by the way, my dad was a wonderful dad. After the Lord got a hold of him, he became my best friend till he was 92 years old. I was in the hospital room holding his hand when the Lord took him home. We were singing a hymn. And he had the biggest hands. Remember, I told you he was a boxer. His hands were so big that when he held my hand, it's like mine disappeared. He just had these paws, you know, great for boxing. And he was holding my hand so tight. He's 92, so strong. And we were singing Amazing Grace, and he had the oxygen on. His big blue eyes were just smiling. And he was looking right at me, right into my eyes, looking right at me. And all of a sudden he went and let go of my hand and went. And you know what I think? It says in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. It says in Hebrews 9, it's appointed, 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So I have an appointment with God. If I'm a believer, Jesus himself comes to take me home. I was singing Amazing Grace with my dad, and all of a sudden, he heard the voice of Jesus Christ coming to get him, his good shepherd, and he went. And he let go of me. I mean, who wants to stay on earth with oxygen and all those IVs when you can go with the one that made the universe and loved you so much he died in your place? Wow. See, that's the message we're supposed to share with people. Our Father cares deeply. How do we approach him? That's in Matthew 6, 2. It's the Lord's Prayer is the framework. And he's the one, the same one, seated on the throne. Okay, page 307. This chapter is what happens when we worship. You ever wondered? You guys are in here, and there's so much talent. That young lady that sings so well, that man with the beard, don't even know anybody's name, but the guy that plays guitar so well, and all the other ones that help out there, it's wonderful. But all of them are like instruments that the Lord wants to use to bring forth from us offerings of worship. Now, one of the problems in America is we start worshiping the instruments. I mean, as Anya said, she said when she was struggling, you know, over the death of her dad or whatever, you talked about, you went back to Hannah Montana songs, you know. See, people, or Miley, whatever her name is, songs. But people like the instrument. And so the secular thing is you worship the musicians. You know, in 1964, I was an 8-year-old little kid, and Ed Sullivan had a show, and he had these fluffy-headed kids from Liverpool, and he introduced them, and he said, "It's a new group up and coming, and they're the Beatles." Oh, the whole place, the girls just fainted and screamed and fell down, and, you know, and Paul McCartney was a kid. I mean, he was a teenager back then. It's amazing. They worship the instruments. What happens when we worship? Well, Revelation 4, if you're ever in any worship ministry, if you're playing, if you're singing, if you're writing, if you're leading, boy, this is the mother lode. God shows us what he wants in worship. Let's read about it. Revelation 4, now we're going to pick up in 6. And around the throne, each side of the throne, are four living creatures. These are the cherubim, full of eyes in front and behind. Remember I told you Satan's covered with eyes. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Wait a minute. What, you mean there's a cow cherub, there's a man cherub, there's an eagle cherub, there's a lion cherub? What is going on here? Well, that's why, if you notice back here, it says Revelation 4, Ezekiel 1. You know, one of the neat things about the Bible is that all of it says the same thing. Ezekiel sees the same thing that John sees. And what Ezekiel adds to this picture is that each of these cherubim have four faces. Their heads are like square. And one face is like a man, one face is like a lion, one face is like an ox, and one face is like an eagle. Now you say, what's that's strange? Yeah, but I'm sure we sometimes look strange too to other creatures. But what is the purpose of this? Now, if you've already gone through gospel surveys, the book of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the perfect king. That's Matthew. Mark has a completely different theme. He presents Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Luke presents a completely different... He was a doctor from Philippi, friend of Paul's, physician to Paul. He presents Jesus Christ as the ultimate perfect man. Everything about him, his emotions, his relations, his everything about him was a perfect man in his relationships with people. John is not like Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They're the synoptics. They see the same thing. John presents Jesus from the get-go as the infinite, eternal, divine one. Now, the ancients portrayed God like an eagle soaring up toward the sun. They presented the ox or the cow as a servant kind of beast that pulled. They presented the lion as the king of the animals, and they presented man, you know, as the perfection, as like the gods look like humans. So what is this? These four faces of the cherubim represent the four attributes of Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect king, the lion. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect servant, like Mark says, and the suffering servant of Isaiah. And he is also God, like the eagle. Now you say, what's going on here? This is the same thing that the children of Israel had as their camping standard. If you read, some of you get bored in the book of Exodus and Numbers. Do you know what Numbers tells us? That the children of Israel camped three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the west. Each of the three tribes had a standard, one of the four faces of the cherubim. So there was the eagle group, and there was the ox group, there was the man group, and there was the lion group. And if you would have come in a drone, you would have looked down in the camp of the children of Israel, and you would have seen the tabernacle in the middle, and going straight out to the north, three tribes. They camped in order because they had to have room for all their animals. Then you would look and you'd see three tribes going to the east. Tabernacle in the middle, three tribes, three tribes. When you read the census in Numbers, you find that they were equal almost numbers of campers, you know, little groupings of these tribes. So basically, if you would have taken a drone and gone over the campsite of the children of Israel wandering in the desert, it would have been laid out very much like a cross, because they were north, they were to the west, they were to the east, and they were south. And it's very interesting, they've lined up under these standards, and it's a picture, and I'm going to get off into the gospel. So they had these four faces, and the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. And Isaiah adds, and Ezekiel adds, that with two, they covered their bodies, with two, they covered their faces, and with two, they flew. So in other words, they're humble, and they're very much you know, aware of the holiness and the glory of God, and they serve him. So that's why they had six wings. And they're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never stop saying, holy. We call this the trisagion. Hagios means holy, so the trisagion, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And by the way, I noticed you're studying Job, at least you were yesterday. Job reveals the most times that name of God, El Shaddai, the Almighty. Actually, that word means the God who is enough. The God who is enough. You say enough for what? What do you need? Job needed strength. He needed encouragement. But that's who he is. Well, then it continues. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that's seated on the throne. So these four creatures are like in, I call it theocentric orbit. They're always surrounding God, the four of them. They're kind of like the satellites that serve us on Earth. That they're at 22,300 miles out, if you know that, and three satellites can cover the whole surface of the Earth. The throne of God needs four cherubim flying around. And so that means when John looked up and is describing this, because there's four of them and because they have four faces, at that instant, each one of them, he only saw one of their faces. See, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing the face like an ox, the face like a man, the face like an eagle, and the face like a lion. It doesn't mean they only had one. Ezekiel tells us they had four. But why did he only see one? Because they're constantly circling the throne. At that instant, he saw all four. And so whenever the living creatures give this holy, holy, holy glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. That's why we believe this is, chapter 4 is the future, and it's the rapture, and the church is there. They've already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. They have already received their rewards, and that they are taking those, and the 24 elders are representative of the church, or they're representative of the old and new people of God. There's two views of that. Doesn't matter. They're both very good ones. Either they're representative, 24 being the course of priests that served in the temple. That's, we know for sure, There were 24 courses of priests that served in the temple. We're called a kingdom of priests. So the 24 could mean all believers are priests. Or it could be 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and they represent the 12 and 12, the old and new people of God. What really it says is that they're representatives of us, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Isn't that interesting that the worship of heaven is tied to God as creator? And yet that's the most divisive doctrine almost in the world. Probably the most comments I get, I noticed I got an email from YouTube this morning. It said you had 22,000 comments. Do you know what 2/3 of them are? They hate calling God the creator. Unsaved people rebel. Who wants a creator? Because if you have a creator, there's someone you're going to have to answer for. He started you. Remember what we started this class with? Know the creator. He is the redeemer. If you deny him, he'll face him as your judge. These redeemed say, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Well, God's throne is surrounded by this raging fire, Ezekiel adds, surrounded by sparkling light. I mean, it's almost like a fireworks show in heaven. The ones surrounding the throne flash like lightning. It says that these cherubs also, not only is there lightning coming out of the throne and peals of thunder, but they, see, in other words, we're in a completely different, this is off the charts. Heaven is amazing. And God's throne is surrounded by these highly intelligent beings covered with eyes. The eyes talk about that they know everything, that they see everything, that they are God's messengers. The throne of God is surrounded by the glistening of crystal that refracts light. See, all of these stones are gemstones. One time, we only have 4 minutes. Well, I'll tell it to you anyway. But I took my wife on a date. We had our first child. We were expecting our second child. I said, "Honey, I've always wanted to go backpacking in Europe. Let's go backpacking." Bonnie was 7.5 months expectant and had her little backpack on. I said, "Honey, this is what we're going to do to save money. We're going to tour all day with our little backpacks on, and then we're going to get on the 6 o'clock train, and we're going to sleep on the train till the next morning, get off, and go tour again." Isn't that a great idea? Save money. The third day of the trip, I was just having the best time. We toured all day. We walked up and down, stairs endless, everything else, hot, sweaty, jumped on the train. I was so tired, I just fell asleep. Woke up about 2 a.m. and went, "There's Bonnie looking out the window." I said, "Honey, aren't you sleeping?" She said, "No, I can't sleep." She said, "It's so uncomfortable. We're bouncing in this train, and, you know, the baby's kicking me." And I said, "Well, didn't you sleep last night?" "No, I haven't slept." I said, "So this isn't as exciting a trip as I'm having, is it?" She said, "No, but since you want, I love it. It's great." So I said, "Okay, we're getting off the train." And we got off the train in Neuschwanstein, which is in the Bavarian part of Germany by the Alps. And so that's where the castle that's in Disney World is from. That beautiful Magic Kingdom center castle is a real place. It's in Germany. It's called Neuschwanstein. So we went there, and I said, "I'm taking you to the best hotel I can find. We've saved so much money. We're going to stay there." And we got there, and it was the middle of winter. It was like February, March. We were, I think, the only people in the hotel. It was beautiful, clean white sheets and showers and bathtubs. And so we got all ready and went down to dinner. And I said, "Honey, we're going to eat dinner." And we sat in this dining room that was so big. It was all facing that castle. So every table, you could just see that castle in all of its beauty with the Alps and everything. And so we sat there for 2 hours and ate as slow as possible. We read our Bibles. We would read our Bibles every day. We still read our Bibles every day and spend time praying. And after about an hour and a half there, I noticed two people were walking up to our table. I mean, we were alone in the dining room, I thought. And the woman that was walking toward our table was wearing a fur coat that was pure white. I'd never seen pure white fur, like a polar bear or something. I mean, it was from up here all the way to the floor. And as she walked, I saw glistening. She was wearing a necklace like I'd never seen. each of the stones on it were like the size of, you know, a boulder marble. You know, if you ever played marbles, those big ones. And they were red, they were green, they were clear, all the way around. Huge necklace. I thought, wow. Then I looked at the man walking with her. I'd never seen a man like this before. Every straight edge of his clothing had gold. Now, at first I thought it was gold paint. After I talked to him a while, I mean, his pocket had gold, his shirt had gold, he had long sleeves on, the end of his sleeves had gold, everything. He had gold everywhere. So they walked up the table and they said, may we sit with you? I thought, there are 25 tables here. Why do you want to sit with us? And then they said, we have been sitting around the corner behind that tree, watching you. They had this French kind of interesting accent. I said, They said, we have a question for you. I said, sit down. You know, here we are in our backpack clothes. I mean, we brought what we wore and another set, and here is Miss Diamond and Mr. Gold, you know. And so they were seated in this big white rug coat, you know, and all the gold and everything. And he said, let me introduce us. And I said, yes. He said, I am Hans Guggenbuhl. I said, yeah. He said, I am the head of the European Common Market Bank in Strasbourg. This was back then. They moved it. I said, wow, good to meet you. So you're a big banker. I didn't say that. I thought it. He said, my wife is Princess Manisa Rajashah Pahlavi. Now, if you know anything about history, that was the Shah of Iran's daughter. She was a billionaire. He was just a millionaire, the banker. She was a billionaire. They were at the same hotel, sitting behind that tree, and they said, we came to your table because we have watched you for an hour and a half, and we want to know why you are so tranquil. Tranquil is the only English word they could get. Peaceful. They saw, as we sat there, as we talked, as we smiled, as we read the Bible, they saw something that their billions and their diamonds and their gold couldn't give them. And to make a long story short, they were inviting us to share the gospel with him. We did, found out he was a Methodist or a Lutheran minister's son. She was an Islamic girl, and we shared the gospel and found out the Shah's sister lived in Santa Barbara. I was on staff with John MacArthur, and they came to church to visit us. But you know what? When you and I are out in the world, we can reflect the glory of the God that lives in us.